Hopefully it'll warm up as the night goes on here, though. So, well, we're going to just spend the whole evening addressing this issue of the charismatic movement and speaking in tongues. Hopefully we'll get there. We've got some ground to cover before we get there. We're going to do some review on the way as well. And so let's pray and we will get started. Father, thank you tonight again for your wonderful word. We would not know how to think. We would not know what to believe. We would not know specifically your plan, your will, apart from your written revelation. So we thank you for a completed Bible and for the ministry of the Spirit of God who seeks to take the things of you and show us more and more about our Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual blessings that are ours in him from the very moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We know the charismatic movement's a very real movement. It's spread all over the world. It has impacted millions upon millions of people. In some cases, people have been saved. In other cases, they've just been given a false assurance with no security and a works performance orientation. And they've been greatly blinded through all that has been taught and practiced. And it's our desire, Father, tonight to take your word and to examine this movement as to its biblical truth or lacking thereof. I pray, Father, that you would give us all understanding as we consider these things in your word once again, and that we would walk away impressed with your word, impressed with Christ, impressed with our completeness in him, impressed on how the Christian life is lived in simplicity by faith in Christ alone. And again, having the armor on, as it were, that we might discern the truth from the error and not get led astray in this form of mysticism that, again, has impacted so many. And so we bring this all before you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take a few moments here. In fact, a few minutes. We're going to just view it as a review time to get everyone up to snuff. If you do have questions, and go back here for a minute, in the Milwaukee group or the Minneapolis group, I'm going to give you a number to call here, or text. Text is preferable. And what is the number, Pucci? 218-409-7908. Okay, let's see what you remember from our previous study as we're looking at clearing up the charismatic confusion. First of all, asked the question, what is the charismatic movement all about? And in doing so, we looked at some preliminary questions you need to answer. What is the charismatic movement? We saw that the word charismatic comes from the word charisma, which speaks of, again, gifts. The emphasis is on grace gifts, per se. And thus, its emphasis is on spiritual experience. Its doctrine center on spiritual gifts, and in particular, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit evidenced by speaking in tongues. That is the kind of golden thread that's woven through the entire movement. Secondly, we looked at, is the charismatic movement a recent development? We saw that the modern Pentecostal movement began around the year 1900, 1901. The charismatic movement of 1960 and forthcoming. And there's been different waves, they'll say, of this movement, but it's a fairly recent development in the history of the church, as it were. We know its growth has been phenomenal. Number 3, why should you study this subject? First of all, it's a biblical subject, Number two, it can be a confusing subject for many people. And thirdly, we noted it is a relevant subject. Almost everyone knows someone who's involved in this. And if you're going to be effective in ministry, you need to be aware of these things. Fourthly, we looked at, do believers have a responsibility to examine and discern this movement? And the answer is clearly yes. There are many passages in scriptures that tell us to test everything we hear, put it to the test of scripture, to avoid false teaching, to beware of false teachers, and so forth. In fact, this is absolutely necessary if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. We then looked at how should you study a controversial and emotional issue like this, and we emphasize you should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to react. We can follow the example of the Bereans again, who eagerly listened to what was taught and then examined it very carefully. And what was their final authority? They searched the scriptures to make sure those things were so. We then looked at what must you remember to clearly distinguish. And this is true anytime you hit on something controversial, because people oftentimes fail to recognize what you're trying to accomplish. First of all, we're not seeking to judge people's motives unless they tell us what their motives are. Secondly, we are seeking to examine charismatic doctrine and practices in light of the Word of God, which we have a biblical responsibility to do. Lastly, we talked about where we'll be going in future studies. Then we addressed the question, is experience the final standard for truth? What's the bottom line in determining God's truth and what is right and wrong? And in doing so, we looked at what our options were. First of all, the alternatives were the option of human reason, the possible option of church tradition, the possible option of personal experience, and fourthly, the possible option of biblical scripture or a combination of the group. And as we began to look at this, we began to see from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said that they had made of none effect the word of God by their tradition, that sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And even himself, he didn't rely on experience. When tempted by the devil in the wilderness, three times he went back to the authority of Scripture. We saw from the pen of the Apostle Paul the same thing, that God has made known his word, his revelation to us, I should say, through the word of God, which is, again, complete. And again, he didn't rely on his experience. He went back time and time again to the word of God. Thirdly, we looked at the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Even on the day of Pentecost, so significant to this whole issue of the charismatic movement. And what did he do? He sought to support his conclusions from nothing less than the word of God. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And in doing so, we looked at five reasons you can believe the Bible is the word of God. Principle to remember, if the Bible alone is the sole and final authority for all faith and practice, all experience must be tested by the more sure word of Scripture. Now, by way of application relative to the charismatic movement, we pointed out a few things. First of all, the charismatic movement elevates experience over the Word of God, which results in undermining its final authority. You see, so many of their practices are nowhere to be found in the Bible. The slaying of the Spirit, holy laughter, and so forth and so forth. And the charismatic movement does this, again, by allowing experience to be the final authority for one's beliefs. It must be from God. It must be true because I have experienced it. We also looked at the relationship of the words mind, think, know, feel. And again, just in the New Testament, the word mind 56 times, think 82 times, know 1,300 times. In the entire Bible, the word feel 7 times, feeling 1 time, feelings one time. So obviously, God emphasizes the importance of objective truth understood in your mind. And I say that because the charismatics will oftentimes say, you know, you can't go by your mind. Oh, yes, you can. In fact, God wants you to have the mind of Christ, as it were. Secondly, we noted that the charismatic movement, while acknowledging the authority of Scripture, practically denies its sufficiency and completeness, which results in undermining its sole authority. You see, once you believe that all the gifts are still for today, once you believe in continuing revelation, once you believe that there are still prophets today and prophecy going on, then the Bible isn't complete, then the Bible isn't sufficient. Then we need the Bible plus. And therefore, you've just undermined the singular authority of Scripture. We then began looking at the subject, as a believer in Christ, you really need something more. Now, this is extremely pertinent to this whole issue. Because again, over and over again, they say in effect, you got some blessings, but you need more. There's more to get. God wants you to have more. And any person who's thinking right would, if concluding that, would say, well, I want what God wants me to have. I want more than. Which, by the way, is what our flesh naturally likes anyhow. So we began looking at the scope of your blessings. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we made several observations about this verse. We saw the source of blessing is God. Secondly, we noted that the means of God's blessings is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all because of Him that we have these blessings. Thirdly, the reality of God's blessings is that God has blessed us. And that's a done deal. It's a finished thing. And that happened at the moment we were saved. Fourthly, the recipients of God's blessings are all believers. Notice, He has blessed us. Not an elite few, but all that are in Christ. Number five, we notice that the extent of God's blessing is all. Or translated in the New King James, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Number six, we noted the nature of God's blessings are spiritual blessings, or is spiritual blessing. And number seven, the sphere of God's blessings is in heavenly places, not earthly ones. And lastly, the location of God's blessings is in Christ. Now, this gives us the scope of these blessings. And does it sound like you need something more? And the answer is clearly, well, no. If I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, what else do I need? And what will the prosperity gospel people say to you? Well, you need all physical blessings as well. And God wants you to have health, and He wants you to have wealth, and your failure to exercise your seed faith and plant it in the soil means that you will be left out of less than what God wants you to have. And that's exactly the line of thought they have. We saw in light of this, how should you respond to Ephesians 1:3? Praise to God for these blessings in Christ, and prayer to God for greater understanding of these blessings that you have in Christ. Then we looked at the sufficiency of your blessings from two passages. One from Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, where it tells us every believer is complete in Christ. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. And complete me speaks of a ship fully loaded, ready to go on a voyage. In light of this, how should you respond? Don't let anyone lead you astray regarding this. Don't let anyone intimidate or pressure you into mysticism. Don't or do keep holding on to Jesus Christ doctrinally and personally, as He alone can provide for you the real nourishment you need through the Word of God to spiritually grow into Christ-like. Secondly, we noted that every believer has been given all things that pertain to life in godliness. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, verse 4 in particular tells us, by which has been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And even earlier than that, I should point out, it mentions, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, we're again not lacking any spiritual blessings in Christ. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And by the way, all means is all. We've been given great and precious promises. And again, does this sound like you need something more? And the answer is no. And why has God done all this for you? He's done it all this for you because of His grace, which comes to us because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now we began addressing some of the charismatic confusion then. And the first issue we looked at is, should you seek out supernatural experiences? And we began working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the first thing we noted was possessing spiritual gifts is not evidence of true spirituality. And why did we conclude this? Because though these believers were carnal, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, yet they had all the spiritual gifts as a church. So having gifts is not an evidence of true spirituality. Secondly, we note that when the Holy Spirit controls a believer, they are not out of control or carried away. And then thirdly, we note that the first real issue to be applied to a so-called spiritually gifted person is that of doctrine, especially should be there. Let's spell this here. Their view of the gospel. You know, you can't come to the right conclusion about the person and work of Christ, that Jesus is Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit. And so the idea there isn't just mouthing some words, but confessing your understanding of the person and work of Christ, which again ties right into the issue of the gospel. We notice the Holy Spirit's objective in true spirituality is to glorify Jesus Christ. Secondly, we address the question, should you use a spiritual gift for your own spiritual edification? And again, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians 12. And we noted, though there are a variety of spiritual gifts, yet it is God who is the source of them all. And all three members of the Trinity are involved in this. Secondly, we noted that spiritual gifts are given by God on the basis of grace. And again, remember that word gift and the word grace have the same root word connected to it. Thus, can you merit a spiritual gift by tarrying, praying, pleading, or weeping? Well, no. If it's meritorious, if you have to do something to get it, then it's not a gift of grace. Thirdly, we note it, the goal of each spiritual gift is to benefit others. It's to benefit others. And again, the various translations bring this out. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, New American Standard. The NET Bible says, to each person the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the benefit of all. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And thus, what then is a spiritual gift? Here is our definition you're going to want to know. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability given on the basis of grace to every believer for the service and edification of others to the glory of God. It doesn't have to be word perfect, but it should have some key ingredients in it. It should be, again, noted to be God-given. It needs to emphasize the word grace. It needs every believer. Purpose is service, edification, others, glory of God. So there are some key things you do want to make sure are part of that definition. Is it of the Holy Spirit to use a spiritual gift for self-edification? And again, the answer is no. No, it's not about you. It's about the Lord then using you by His grace to minister to someone else. Issue number three we looked at last time was, should you seek out certain spiritual gifts? And again, working our way through 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11, we noted that every believer has been given a spiritual gift from God. In fact, you see this brought out several times, but one in verse 7, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 11, but one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For this to be true, when must this occur? Your spiritual gift mix must be given at the moment of salvation. Otherwise, there would be those who had their spiritual gift and those who did not. Second thing we noted in this passage is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly determines who gets what spiritual gift. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And again, in the context here, He is in reference to the Spirit. Not what the believer chooses, and that's why they capitalized He in the translation, in reference to deity, going back to the Holy Spirit as the one who determines what spiritual gift you get. So should you seek out a certain spiritual gift? And the answer is no. Really for two reasons. One, because the Holy Spirit determines which spiritual gift you receive and gives it at salvation. You don't need to seek it out if you got it at salvation, and you don't need to seek it out if it's the Holy Spirit who determines which one you get, you don't. What should you seek? And this is how we ended our night, to be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, especially love. Especially love. In fact, if you go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, And there was a little discussion at the end of the night on verse 31. Melinda, I think, from Milwaukee had texted us about what does this mean, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And you know, there is an understanding of that verse I forgot about. I actually had taught on it years ago, but I forgot about it here. You see, but earnestly desire could be an imperative, but it could be an indicative. It could go either way. It's a judgment call. And it could be saying, but you are earnestly desiring the best, the showy gifts, yet I want to show you a more excellent way, namely the way of love. So that is another way one might interpret that verse. Now, this leads us to our first subject of the evening, by way of new material. Have you ever been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And remember, this is a critical issue as well in this whole idea, this whole movement called the Charismatic Movement. In fact, you know, I had mentioned, I think last time to you, about the Happy Hunters. You know, I remember reading an article about them several years ago in which, in their paper, which was called Explosion, and they talked about how Charles and Frances Hunter claimed that on June 6, 1986, at the Metropolitan Sports Center down in Minneapolis, that they had a crusade, that 11,024 people came. 2,500 disciples met them with God's healing power. 5,000 received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They claim the angels were there. My question is, good angels or bad angels? They said, I see Jesus, and supposedly thousands claim to be healed. They go on to say in their paper, Francis called for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The crowd cheered and clapped, and approximately 5,000 people stood and streamed to the floor. Charles ministered the baptism, and under his instruction, they spoke in tongues. They sang in tongues. They whispered in tongues. And the power of God covered every one of them. Now, the first thing that hits me is under his instruction. Now, you remember on the day of Pentecost, was there any instruction? Now, guys, we got to work on speaking in tongues today here. You know, this is the day we've been waiting for. You know, no instructions at all. But this raises several questions, doesn't it? Should you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Can another human minister to you the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Does one who receives the baptism need to be instructed in order to speak in tongues? Are tongues the evidence of the baptism? Does the baptism of the Holy Spirit turn on the power of God in your life? And by the way, you don't have to go to Minneapolis to get this. This is all around Duluth as well. And keep in mind that the charismatic movement says or teaches this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for power usually, evidenced by speaking in tongues, is the common denominator that binds charismatics together. It's the common thread for the whole charismatic movement. It's an experience that binds them together. An experience they call the baptism of or with the Holy Spirit. An experience that is evidenced by speaking in tongues, feelings of euphoria, etc. An experience that is key for power in your Christian life. An experience that you should diligently seek unless you be considered carnal, disobedient, and not Spirit-filled. An experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit that namely occurs after usually one has been supposedly saved. In fact, the charismatic interpretation and emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so vital to the movement that should this be removed with its tongue speaking, the movement collapses in so many ways. In fact, a Roman Catholic writer, Kevin Ronigan, sounds Irish, says, and I quote, one of the richest fruits of this contemporary charismatic movement is the binding together of Christians of many denominations in the Spirit of Jesus. Episcopalians, Nazarenes, Brethren, as well as denominational Pentecostals have become our very dear brothers and sisters in Christ, united by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Notice, what unites them? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites them? Is it the biblical teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone that unites them? Is it sound biblical doctrine that unites them? No, it's an experience united by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And in the light of all this, you may be deceived or you may be confused or you may know of people who are involved in this. And so let's concentrate here at the beginning of the night clearing up the charismatic confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as we begin to do this very thing, let's examine what the Bible teaches about the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting, there are seven passages in the Bible that refer to Spirit baptism specifically. Now, there's a few other ones that I didn't list that I do believe refer to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit as well. Romans 6, Galatians chapter 3, 28, and so forth. But it doesn't define it as such, though I do believe the word baptism is used there as well. But of the ones that specifically mention it, five passages will predict it, one passage will explain its fulfillment, and one passage defines its primary purpose. That's what it should say. This is for speaking in tongues. its primary purpose. Okay? Secondly, I want you to note that in every instance, the same Greek words are employed to communicate this truth. It's baptizo in pneumate, in perhaps different word orders sometime, sometimes in different tenses, and so therefore it's going to have a different prefix or ending on it. But those three words will always be found. Baptizo in pneumate. Baptizo, baptize in, can mean in, with, or by, and pneumate is the word for spirit. Now, what does this signify? That each occurrence is referring to the same thing, not two different kinds of spirit baptism. And I'm going to emphasize that because some have tried to get around this issue by saying, well, there's two baptisms. One is salvation for salvation and one later for power. And you will see you cannot justify that in Scripture. Now, as we think of its prediction, there are five passages that deal with the fact that someone predicted that the Holy Spirit, or the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, would be forthcoming. Now, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here we see the ministry of John the Baptist, a ministry calling the nation of Israel to repent, to prepare their hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. And for our purposes, we'll pick it up in verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." Well, that's a way to build bridges, isn't it? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance," which means repentance isn't the fruit, it's the root. There's obviously a difference between the two. "And do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,'" thinking just because of your physical lineage, you've got an in with God. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto or because of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, this is the first mention of the baptism with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It's used in a predictive sense. In this verse, who will be the baptizer? Notice, he will baptize you. Who's he? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will baptize you, those who are responding to his message, in this case, with, and the word "with" here is the Greek word "en," and it could be translated "in," can be translated "by," it can be translated "with." It's my conviction that it is best translated the word "by" in the sense of means or personal agency, like it's used in Matthew 9:34 or Matthew 12:24, Matthew 12:27 and 28, Hebrews 1:1 and 2, Colossians 1:16, and many other passages. In fact, I'm convinced it's best translated by, in Ephesians 5:18, "be filled with the Spirit," by means of the Spirit. Also, I believe you'll see through its usage in other passages that Christ baptizes believers by means of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You are not baptized in the Spirit, nor are you baptized with the Spirit, but you are baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ. Now, notice also the phrase, will baptize. What tense is that in the English? Future, right? And it's in the Greek as well. It's a future, active, indicative. Some point future from John the Baptist saying this, he, Jesus Christ, will baptize you by means of the Holy Spirit, and that is a fact. Indicative mood. It's a fact. One other point to note. How is the baptism by the Holy Spirit different than that of fire? Now I say that because the Pentecostal, the normal Pentecostal interpretation is that if the baptism by the Holy Spirit and fire are the same baptism. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and it was there was fire-like things associated with it. Cloven tongues of fire at Pentecost. Now, I will show you where that interpretation is pure eisegesis. It's not exegesis. Because look at the very next verse. Verse 12. What does he say? He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat, the saved, into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who's the chaff? The unsaved. And by the way, the chaff is used to the unsaved in Psalm 1 as well, remember? In Psalm 1 he says, but the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, this is in keeping as well with Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. For Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned where? In the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. He will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of there's that word again, fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, to be baptized by fire is to be placed into divine judgment by God, which also, by the way, would be future. He will baptize you in the future, with the Holy Spirit, Christ's first coming, and with fire, which is going to happen at his second coming, as mentioned here at the end of the age. Okay. Now, second passage dealing with the baptism with or by the Holy Spirit is found in Mark chapter 1. Parallel passage to Matthew 3. And here again, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't mention fire on this particular occasion, but he says he shall or he will baptize you. Again, what tense is that? Future tense, right? In fact, we have a future, active, indicative again. Who's the baptizer? Jesus Christ. You are the recipient. Will baptize is in the future. It's something
the Lord Jesus Christ will do, and that is a fact. And He'll baptize you with, or again, I think it's by means of, the Holy Spirit. This is a prediction of the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Third passage, Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. John the Baptist again. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice, He again is the baptizer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will baptize is what tense again? Future tense. Future tense. You are the recipient with or by means of the Holy Spirit and fire. And why did He have both? Because in His presence were believers and unbelievers like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But notice, the baptism by the Holy Spirit is not water baptism. This is, again, a future active indicative. It's a prediction. It is a promise of future occurrence. The fourth passage is found in John chapter 1, verse 33. And again, all four Gospels record this about John the baptizer's ministry. And John says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining in him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And again, Christ is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is the means of the baptism. By the way, what did John say in verse 29 of this same passage? Behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 4. We read, and being assembled together with them, Jesus being assembled with these disciples, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, what did He leave out? You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. No mention there, right? Fire, it wasn't going to happen. That was going to be again in the second coming. Now, remember, Christ has already died for their sins. He's been raised from the dead. And He's meeting with them to give them last minute instructions, as it were. Here we find Christ predicting the baptism by the Holy Spirit. However, what two bits of information are added? Number one, we see the phrase, the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Which ties right back to the upper room discourse, by the way, in John 14, verses 16 through 18. And John 14, verse 26, refers to this. The promise of the Father is the coming of the Holy Spirit with all His ministries. Secondly, we see the phrase, shall be baptized. Now here, it's a future passive indicative. And it's passive because it's not referring to Christ baptizing them, it's referring to them receiving it. You shall be baptized with or by means of the Holy Spirit. And now here's some critical other information. not many days from now. Now, that was not included in the previous predictions. This was something new. This is giving us a time indicator. So what have we learned thus far? That in contrast to John's past baptism with water and the future baptism with the fire of God's judgment, there was coming a day in the near future, after Acts 1, that Jesus Christ would baptize believers by means of the Holy Spirit, and this would be associated with the promise of the Father in sending the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Okay? Questions? I can take a question right now. Yep. Or placed into? Yep. It doesn't mention it. Doesn't mention what they're being placed into. Now, there are some who would interpret it, they're being placed into the Holy Spirit. See, but that's problematic too. So I don't think it's mentioning at this point what they're placed into. I think it's just saying it's going to happen. Well, it's not problematic depending on how one understands that, because we do know in Romans chapter 8, that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, right? If so be the Spirit of God dwells in us, Romans 8, verse 9. So I would say that's a possible interpretation. And one of the things you have to remember is at times Bible teachers do disagree on how we interpret something. And as long as it's within the framework of sound doctrine, that difference is an allowable one, and that's where we can talk and pray and study more and interact. So I would say that's a possibility, but I think where it's going to break down, Philip, is when you see this very same phrase used in 1 Corinthians 12, then the object that you're placed into is clearly mentioned. Okay? Very good question, though. Other question, John? Yes, another good observation would be the reason it's not mentioned is because he's talking only to believers. That's true. Okay? Very good. Any other questions before we move on? Tells me you're not sleeping yet. This is good. This is good. Yeah. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Because we've just been told this is going to happen in just a few days. Just a few days. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the 120 here that are talked about a little earlier in Acts 1, were all with one accord in one place. Now, by the way, this is not prescriptive in saying if you're going to have to receive the baptism by the Spirit, you've got to be in the same place and all together. It's not saying that. Just descriptive, explaining what was going on. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Now that direction is important. It's from heaven. What this is indicating, this is something from God. As of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say it was a wind, but it says it was like a rushing wind. It must have been, you know, some real hurricane type, tsunami-type, tornado-type sounds. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, some kind of fire-like things, and one sat upon each of them. So they had this kind of on their head, like. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when did this happen? In just a few days. Well, just a few days refers to clearly the day of Pentecost. which, by the way, fits very well in the Jewish calendar as to its spiritual significance. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, did the Holy Spirit descend as promised? The answer is yes. Came a sound from heaven. And by the way, the day of Pentecost, as we will see, was the very birthday of the church. But it doesn't mention here the baptism by the Holy Spirit in particular, does it? It mentions they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's true. However, can you divide the ministries of the Spirit of God? Well, you can in one sense, but you can't in another, in the sense that he comes as a package deal. And that's why as you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 32, if you drop down, you will see what Peter says later about what is going on here. He says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So what was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? The promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Involving the Holy Spirit, which he, and I take the he being Jesus Christ, poured out, this which you now see and hear. So who shed this forth? Who poured this forth? Jesus Christ poured forth the Holy Spirit that day with all the accompanying ministries connected to the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is a person, he can't be divided per se. But are we sure that this is when the baptism by the Holy Spirit began? Are we positive it began on the day of Pentecost? Well, this is where one of the wonderful things about the Word of God is that it's the best interpreter of itself. So go with me to Acts chapter 11 now. Acts chapter 11. Now, Acts chapter 10 sets forth for us the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Through the ministry of Peter, as he was preaching the gospel, he never even got to the punchline. They believed it. They got saved. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was the evidence of speaking in tongues in this case. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard what happened in Acts 10. And that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?' But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying," and he then tells them about the sheep vision he had, and so forth, picking it up in verse 12, "And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.'" Now let me pause for a minute. There are some who think Cornelius was already saved before Peter came and preached to him. But this passage clearly indicates that he and his household were not saved. You see, Cornelius attended synagogue services as a God-fearing Gentile, but he was not a believer. He wasn't saved until Peter explained to him the content of the gospel related to Jesus Christ. Verse 15, now catch this. "And as I, Peter, began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us." Now I want you to notice the phrase, "at the beginning." Now when did the Holy Spirit fall upon them at the beginning? Well, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 16, now watch the connection he makes. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. By the way, when was the last time our Lord said that? Prior to that, the other four occurrences was not by our Lord, it was by who? John the Baptist. The only one by our Lord was in Acts chapter 1. That it said only it would happen in just a few days. And he connects these two events together. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them, these Gentiles, the same gift of the Holy Spirit as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And by the way, the word granted doesn't mean he gave them the gift of repentance that made them change their mind. It means he granted them the opportunity to have repentance, which then resulted in eternal life. And indeed, he did just that. But I want you to notice several things about the passage again. What was this event defined as in verse 16 that happened to Cornelius in Acts and the apostles in Acts 2? It was defined as the baptism with or by means of the Holy Spirit. And what was necessary to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit with all its blessings? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the word believed here is an aorist, active participle. The aorist again carries the idea of a completed action, in this case in the past, which they chose. And the aorist participles normally precede the action of the main verbs. So oftentimes it's translated, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has received his salvation with the baptism by the Holy Spirit. The condition is not laying on hands, agonizing, pleading for. There are no haves versus have-nots, which again strikes at the root of the charismatic problem. And so again, we see, as we look at these passages related to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, fourthly, its purpose. Now, we've seen its precise usage, we've seen its prediction, we've seen its prophetic fulfillment, we see now its purpose. And to see that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we left off last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, is that not true of your physical body? But all the members of that one body, though there are many, fingers and hands and toes and feet and legs, are still just one body, so also is Christ, the body of Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now we have here the metaphor of unity with diversity. What analogy does Paul use to picture believers' unity with diversity in the church? Well, he uses the illustration of a physical body. Notice one body. One body. Three times. One, one, one. So also is Christ. So he uses the metaphor, the analogy of a physical body having many different members, many different spiritual gifts in the context, and yet we're all still part of the same body. So what is the means of that unity with diversity? Well, we see again, for by means of one Spirit, we were all baptized, placed into, identified with one body. What body is that? Well, we see in verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So this one body is the universal church. And this is true whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you are a slave or free, you've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So who is the agent of this unity? The agent of the unity is the Holy Spirit. How does He produce it? He baptizes believers into the body of Christ. He places every believer into union with Christ as part of the church. Now, could we validate this in the epistles? Well, yeah. Romans 6. Know ye not that as many as have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Notice, not baptized into water, but into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 28 tells us again, we've all been baptized. Whether male or female, whether bond or free, we've all been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. And so what is the baptism by the Holy Spirit? Let's define it now at this point. From these passages, we can gather that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit where He places every believer into Christ and into His body, the church, during this present age, since the day of Pentecost. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit where He places every believer into, and we could say here even, we could union, maybe that's the way to say it, with Christ, and into His body, the church, during this present age, since the day of Pentecost. So, as we think of this, think of the words. Spirit here places, there's the idea of the baptizing work. Notice, every believer, what does He place into the union with Christ, into His body? During the present age, now why do I say that? Because were people in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the past? No. And when did it begin? The day of Pentecost. Okay, any questions about that definition? Okay, Mark? Yeah, and here's the reason. Yeah, the question was, why did I use the word age instead of dispensation? And here's why. A dispensation is an economy where an age is a period of time. And when did the dispensation of grace begin? At the cross, right? Okay, it began at the cross. But it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that it began. That's why I said it that way. I thought of using dispensation, but I thought, no, that wouldn't be exactly accurate. Okay, did question, Pooji? Oh, to repeat the question, sure. Yeah, I'll try to remember. Okay, so here's, again, Christ is the head, using the body illustration, and we're believers, we're His body. You can't have a headless body, can you? That's alive, you can't. You can have a headless body that's dead, but not if it's alive. And as a result, we know from Ephesians 3 that this was a mystery, how Jew and Gentile would become one in the body of Christ. But that's exactly what he's done through the cross and breaking down the middle wall of partition. And that the birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost, in which Jesus Christ, as promised, sent the Holy Spirit to baptize believers into that very body of Christ that every believer today is part of through the new birth. And again, remember, it began on that day of Pentecost, and it's my conviction it'll be done at the rapture of the church. And we recognize that that heavenly body, as it were, the body of Christ, reflects itself in many local churches as well, where genuine believers gather. And I partly say that because if you look at verse 27, now you are not a body of Christ, but the body of Christ. So there is a sense in Scripture in which every local church where real believers gather are the body of Christ, and yet there's only one body of Christ, scripturally. And that's why we're told to make every effort to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace without compromising the Word of God in the process. Okay, let's pause before we do a little more clarification. Questions at this point? Yes, Christina? Okay, the question is, did all the believers who were believers on the day of Pentecost receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? And the answer to that, I believe, is a clear yes. I don't believe that only those in Jerusalem received that. I believe all believers. Otherwise, what you have is you've got this small church called 120 who grew to 3,000, but people who were in other locations who had been saved, they weren't part of the church. So when did they become part of the church? Could they have become part of the church? Did you have to be saved after Pentecost ended? You got all kinds of problems. I think it's far better to understand that what we see in Jerusalem occurring there in that upper room is a microcosm of what happened throughout the world as it relates to believers being placed into the body of Christ that very day. Yes, Philip. In Acts 19, the disciples of John, the question was, what about Paul's missionary journey? We're gonna spend a part of an evening coming up talking about the historical, transitional nature of the book of Acts. And I will cover those very things in that. Yes, Pucci? No, that he is the baptizer, the Holy Spirit is the agent. Okay. Yeah, I perhaps said that. But what I meant is the Holy Spirit is the means or the agent by which Christ baptizes believers. Yeah, Christ is the baptizer. Thank you. Katie, way to go. You're listening. Hopefully that'll clear that up. Christ is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the agent that he uses. And by the way, does the Lord use means a lot of times to accomplish ends? Sure. Okay, so let's evaluate the charismatic confusion about the baptism by the Holy Spirit. What is true of the baptism by the Holy Spirit? Let's be very clear. Number one, it is for placement into the body of Christ, not for power in your Christian life. It's not for power in your Christian life. And I say that because they repeatedly emphasize that you need power. Oh, no. Not that we don't need power, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't the means to power. By the way, what is the means to power? What ministry of the Holy Spirit? The filling of the Spirit. Provides enablement. By the way, thinking of power in your Christian life, Did the Corinthians have the baptizing work of the Spirit of God? Sure, did they have a lot of power in their Christian life? Yeah. Flatlined. Number two, it is true of every believer in this present age of grace, not just a certain few. Notice, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. All means complete, all, total. It's in the plural. Notice, we, plural, were all baptized. Thirdly, it happens at salvation, not at some later time. Happens at salvation, not some later time. In fact, the word baptized here is in the aorist tense again. Doesn't have to be, but oftentimes, normally, especially an aorist indicative, usually speaks of a past event. But even from a logical standpoint, if it didn't happen at salvation, you would have some believers who had been baptized and some who had not, and you could not say that we were all baptized then into one body. Fourthly, it is never repeated, for it occurs once for all. That's why it's not in the present tense, it's in the aorist tense. There was no example of anyone ever receiving the baptism by the Holy Spirit a second time. And I say that because there are those Bible teachers in the past who at times erroneously articulated what we need is another baptizing work of the Spirit of God. Oh, no, we don't. No, we need to be filled with the Spirit now that we've been indwelt, baptized, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Number five, it is a fact to be enjoyed, not a feeling to be experienced. You see, this phrase, we were all baptized. Again, this is in the indicative mood. That means it's a fact. It's not something you feel, but it's something that still God says is true, and you now need to enjoy that by faith. Number six, it is never commanded in Scripture, for it automatically happens at salvation. It is never commanded in Scripture, for it automatically happens at salvation. Nowhere are we ever told or commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. It was predicted it would happen. It is then stated that it did happen, but it were never commanded. Why? Because it automatically happens when you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that shapes how I interpret Acts 2.38 even, where it says, repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. There are some who say that's the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, I wish it was. It would clear up some things easily. But I don't believe it can be, and here's why. Because that word baptized is in the imperative mood. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is never commanded otherwise. It automatically happens. In fact, had they repented and changed their mind about Christ, they would automatically have been baptized. The baptism in Acts 2.38 is water baptism, which is indicated later in the chapter. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, that in the book of Acts, the word baptism or baptized is always referring to water unless there's a qualifying term like there was in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Water baptism. And I think Acts 2.38 is best understood. All of you change your mind about Christ, put your faith in Him, and then be water baptized as a testimony of that. Baptized in, and the word is a P, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, not your baptism, is the idea, I think, best understood, Acts 2.38. Number seven, it is not evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now, as I thought of that, I thought, you know, I might want to just clarify that a little bit, because speaking in tongues is mentioned in the passages that we were looking at, like in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 and so forth. But it doesn't have to be the baptizing work of the Spirit of God that
is the reason for that speaking in tongues. It can be the gifting of the Spirit of God. It can be various things. But one thing is very clear as we work our way through the passage here. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. Here's the order of importance of spiritual gifts in the church. First, greatest importance is the apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. The gifts of healings, health, administration, variety of tongues. By the way, where do tongues come in? Last. Now, I want you to answer these questions for me out loud when I ask them. Are all apostles? Answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. But have all been baptized into one body? Yes. So if all been baptized into one body, but not all speak with tongues, how could tongues be the absolute guaranteed evidence of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit when even in the same passage it indicates that not all speak with tongues? Yes, question. Well, the question is, in the early church, since everyone didn't have the gift of tongues, how did the charismatics deal with this? Isn't that the essence of it? And the fact is, they don't deal with it well. It's problematic for them. Or this is what they will say. This is what they'll say. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is usually after salvation for power, and not all have it. So you've got believers who have the Spirit but not the baptism, and you have believers who have the Spirit and the baptism. And that's the two kind of people you have. And this passage indicates they all had the baptism of the Spirit, but they didn't all have tongues. So there cannot be an absolute cause and effect relationship between the two. Everyone tracking there? Still awake? Okay. Okay. Number 8. It's not different than the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And again, remember, some want to say, well, there's the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism with the Spirit, and those are different. Oh, no, the same Greek words again are used. So don't let them use that argument. You will hear that from time to time. Now, what is not true of the baptism by the Holy Spirit? First of all, it is not the same as the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. For we know that, again, Jesus said in John 3, 5 through 7, that we need to be born of the Spirit. He says it in verse 5, he says it in verse 6, and then he says in verse 7, you must be born again. And so the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is what the new birth is all about. That is not exactly the same as the baptizing work of the Spirit. Secondly, it's not the same as the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit. Now, it was predicted in John 7 and John 14 and John 16 that they would be indwelt by the Spirit. In fact, in John 7, 37 through 39, on the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, as they were pouring out those huge jars of water, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. By the way, how do you come to Christ? By believing in him. As the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him, that's the condition to get the Holy Spirit, would receive. What tense? Future. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. When was he given? Acts 2, day of Pentecost, because Jesus was not yet glorified. hadn't ascended into heaven yet. Ephesians 1:13 emphasizes again the order of all of this. They heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, which is an aorist participle again, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They heard the gospel, they believed in Christ, they were then sealed with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we talk about the sealing of the Spirit, but the sealing of the Spirit is simply that you're indwelt by the Spirit, and that Spirit now acts as the seal that you belong to the Lord. It's not the same as the baptism with fire, as we had indicated earlier when we looked at these passages. Because again, the baptism of fire deals with burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire when He comes again. And I say that because again, Pentecostals tend to want to put the two together. Spirit and fire, understanding the baptism in the Holy Spirit. No. You want the first, you don't want the second. Nor will you get it if you're saved. Number four, it's not the same as water baptism. Now, why do I say that? Because there are some people like A.W. Pink of yesteryear, who the five-point Calvinist, taught 1 Corinthians 12:13 is water baptism. That places you into the body. No. It's very clear. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. As well as these passages indicate, I baptize you with water, but you're going to get something different. And number five, it's not the same as the filling by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. By the way, be filled. Present, passive, imperative. Imperative. Did you notice all the references to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit were indicatives? Facts that happened. This is now commanded. Commanded. On an ongoing basis. Not an aorist, but a present. Passive imperative again. Because this is necessary for the Lord's enablement in your life. So the question is, have you ever been baptized by the Spirit? The answer would be yes. How many times? Once. When? You were saved. The condition? You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as presented in the gospel. How do you know? Did you feel it? No. You might have had a headache, but it was still true. God's word says so. Okay, questions? Pucci. Okay. Okay, the question is, what about John's disciples in Acts 19? And the answer is, we're going to study about that later when we cover the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Okay, other questions you have? Bert? Yes. Okay, the question is, people who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost who were not in Jerusalem, was this evidenced by speaking in tongues or something else? And the fact is, we have no record. Okay, but I want you to think through the ramifications. If indeed the universal church wasn't universal, because it was local, it was called the Church of Jerusalem at that point.
you have, again, a universal body that's not universal. You've got a universal body that's local. You've got a universal body. So when did these other believers become part of the body of Christ? Or were they always separated so that when you came into a city, because Paul would go into cities and sometimes find believers there before he got there, who had been saved on the day of Pentecost and went back, and find out, now, are you part of the body or not part of the body of Christ? No, they couldn't do that. And by the way, even in Corinth itself, there was a synagogue, as you know, in Acts chapter 18, that they went and preached to. And so, but he says they've all been baptized into one spirit. And so the only thing I can conclude from all of that is that it had to be universal application. So, if someone can show me otherwise, I'd be open to hearing it. Philip? Okay, the comment is, people in other locales that were saved, believers, they didn't need to speak in tongues to be part of the body of Christ. You're right. But how would they have known they were part of the body of Christ? And the fact of the matter is, they probably didn't know at first. They didn't. In fact, you know, when I got saved, I didn't know I was part of the body of Christ either. Knew I was saved. Didn't know I was redeemed, didn't even know the word.